We're still talking about deception, and we're still looking at the different methods of deception. And I think I actually have one more week of the methods of deception before we move on to the next section here in this study. If you do have an outline, we are on page 21. And we're going to look at how deception is accomplished by disguising one's true appearance. And this is mainly speaking, actually, of physically disguising one's appearance. This, of course, applies to in a spiritual, figurative sense as well. But I am going to show you some examples here of people that were deceivers that actually did so by dressing up, quite literally. False prophets are a good example of that. If you look in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13 and verse 4, here we see that there were false prophets that were dressing up, literally, as true prophets. Zechariah 3 and verse 4 said, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive." So here the prophets would be, or had been prior to this, wearing a rough garment to make it look like they were really God's prophets whenever they were, in many cases, prophesying deceits and lies, as we read about in the book of Jeremiah and other places. Now, the rough garment, if you think about it, remember John the Baptist, who was said to be the greatest prophet that ever lived? John, what did he wear? He wore camel's hair and a leathern girdle. In other words, a rough garment. I don't know what a garment of camel's hair would feel like, but I can't imagine it would be like wearing silk or something. And a leathern girdle would probably be not all that comfortable as well. So that's what these prophets were trying to do, was to look like a guy like John. I don't know if they were eating wild honey and locusts or not, but they might have been doing that as well. And today we have people out there that dress up like they're men of God. And I guess in this case, they're not wearing rough garments. They're wearing fine garments. But they, by wearing their fine garments, they deceive people out there into thinking that these must be men of God, because after all, look at how they are adorned. Like popes, for instance. I'm sure you've seen the royal apparel that popes wear, and the funny looking hats with the big pointy looking goofy things and all that. They are dressed up quite well, and the average worldly person looks at that and says, well, clearly this guy must be a representative of God here on earth because of the way he's dressed. You have the priests. They wear what is called the clergy collar, that reverse collar thing where it has just the white square in the front. That's kind of like their way of letting people know that, hey, I'm from God. When you see a guy with the weird-looking collar, you know, oh, this guy's a representative of God. That's what people think. Or then regular old preachers. In some of the Protestant denominations, they used to wear robes. I think some of them may even still do that. In the Revolutionary War, the preachers, many of them were the ones that were leading the revolution, and they were called the Black Brigade or something like that. I can't remember. Anyway. Black Robe Regiment. Thank you. So anyway, that's in those days, preachers wore black robes, and nowadays they wear suits. And so if a false preacher wants to look like a real preacher, then he dresses up in a suit, right? what a real preacher could dress up like. You don't have to, obviously. I don't wear a suit. But anyway, the point is, preachers nowadays do the same things that the prophets of old were doing. They try to make themselves look like the real deal, right? Whether it's through their physical appearance or the way that they speak or other ways. Another example of this was Saul, the King Saul, that is. And he wanted to go to a witch at Endor, and he wanted to talk to Samuel because the Lord had departed from him and he wasn't getting any word of the Lord. Samuel had died. Samuel had been his mentor. And so he wanted to talk with him. He wanted to call up the dead. But the problem was that Saul himself had made a law in Israel that said that the mediums, wizards, witches, those type of people were to be put to death. They were not supposed to be operating in Israel. But then Saul wants to go to the very people that he had outlawed. So, of course, he had to dress up. He can't just go dressed like the king. He had to dress up like somebody else. In 1 Samuel 28 and verse 8. It says there, "And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring him up, whom I shall name unto thee." So he disguised himself with other raiment. Right? So you know, just, I guess, be wary. I mean, maybe be wary of the bum on the side of the street that's dressed up like a bum and isn't really a bum, right? He might just be trying to get your money from you, or he might be a bum. So, you know, we have to use discernment with those things. But that kind of thing, you know, people do that. And Saul, with this disguise, he was able to deceive the woman there in verse 12. "And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul." So the disguise worked, is the point. And then you have false prophets, which dress up like sheep, but they're inwardly ravening wolves. Now, of course, this is more of a figurative application. And we've read about these guys before in Matthew 7 and verse 15, so I don't think we'll turn there because I've showed you that verse a couple times in this series already. But beware of false prophets, he said, for they, you know, are wolves in sheep's clothing. And I think of Mormons, for instance. The Mormon missionaries, when they send them out, and they have the black pants and the black tie and the white shirts, and they look like good, nice, clean-cut people. And they probably are nice people, right? I've talked to plenty of them. And I've had them in my home before. That is one thing. When I was talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses last week, I was thinking about it. Typically, Jehovah's Witnesses don't want to come in the door, but I found that Mormons will come in. I've had them come in different times and talk with me. But anyway, they come unto you in sheep's clothing. They look nice, clean cut, wearing a nice shirt and tie. The average person is unsuspecting that they're actually bringing the doctrine of the devil to you whenever they come to you. But they don't tell you they're bringing the doctrine of the devil, of course. They tell you, I believe in the Heavenly Father and in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And most people that know anything about Christianity say, well, yeah, so do I. You see how they do it? Right? They come in clothing, which makes them look like representatives of God, possibly, or at least nice, decent, clean people. And then they tell you things that sound like the truth. But when they say Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, they mean something entirely different. They mean three different gods. And their documents will show that. And I think I've read them to you before. I've at least mentioned that to you before. So in order to identify the false prophet, then we have to go beyond the appearance. And that's what Jesus taught there in Matthew 7 and verses 16 through 20. We have to look at the works. We have to look at the doctrine. That's why, for instance, when I do have those guys come to the house, what I start is I start drilling down and pressing them and trying to get them to admit what they actually believe, because they will skate around. They don't want to tell you what they actually believe. And so you just start nailing them down and say, do you believe in one God? Well, do you believe in one? Is there only one God? Well, are there more? Is there more than one God? Well, you know, the Father's God and Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit's God. So they're all God. So yeah, I mean, there is more than one God. And you press them a little further. But is there more gods besides Jesus and the Spirit and the Heavenly Father? Are there more than that? Well, yeah, there are. There's a whole bunch of them, because Mormons can become gods themselves, and they can go and populate their own planets if they've been with their spiritual posterity, if they've been married in the temple, and so on. So anyway, when you really pin them down, then they get uneasy and they want to leave. They don't want to talk about it because they're ashamed to admit the false doctrine that they believe, if they even know about it. Half of them don't even know about it. I found that I knew more about Mormonism than some of the Mormon missionaries that came. They didn't. They only probably know what they were taught. But anyway, that's why you want to start pressing down and getting down to the doctrine to see what these people actually believe. Jesus said there regarding the false prophets that come in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7 and verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So you look at the fruit, and a lot of these so-called ministers out there, especially the big ones on TV, what do we a lot of times find out about their fruit in due time? Right? They're adulterers, they're embezzlers, they're fraudsters. The healers are not actually healing people. Big surprise, right? We find out that they have, whenever people come into the crowd, that they have interviewers and they get a bunch of information about the people and they get their names. And then the pastor, I think this was, I forget what his name was, the one faith healer. But anyway, come to find out, he had a little bug in his ear and they would be telling him, you know, such and such a person, his name's this, and he's been healed of this or whatever, and he's up there preaching. He's like, I have this thought from the Almighty. John, you've been healed. You have cancer, don't you, John? And poor old John's like, yeah, how do you know? Well, it's because some idiot interviewed you when you came in. You told him you had cancer, right? And then this guy's got the microphone on, or you know, the bug in his ear. But anyway, this is how those guys do it. You look at their fruit. That's what you do. And as Pastor Boffy taught me a long time ago, when somebody shows you who they are, believe them. Right? Once you find out that this guy is not who he says he is, then don't believe him anymore. Right? Just he does not deserve to have your ear anymore if he has shown himself to be a corrupt person. My dad said one time that he went to some charismatic thing, and I don't know if he didn't really know what it was, what he was getting into. It was some country church, and they had some faith healer there. And the guy, somebody asked for prayer for some person in their family that had cancer, and the pastor said, "Say no more. The Lord has told me that she's healed." Well, then the lady died very shortly after that, and then his excuse was, "Well, the Lord healed her, and then he took her home." See, that's what these guys do. They're liars. But we don't want to judge. You can't just merely judge according to the appearance. Look at John chapter 7, verse 24. John 7 and verse 24. John 7, 24. Jesus said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Anybody can judge according to appearance. Anybody can look at the outward show and conclude something. But a wise man can look beyond that, right? He doesn't just look at the appearance. He doesn't just look at what somebody says. He pays attention to other things, to other hints, to other clues. And he listens carefully to what the person says. And then he can oftentimes recognize what's really going on in the person's heart. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus was being condemned for healing on the Sabbath day. And that's what he's telling them. Don't judge according to appearance. All you see is me healing on the Sabbath day. Judge righteous judgment. Why am I healing on the Sabbath day? Am I really breaking the Sabbath to heal on the Sabbath day? No, I'm not. Right, because it's better to save life than to destroy. Judge not according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. You want to examine the doctrine as well as what the man actually does, how he lives his life, but examine his doctrine as well. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. And this is essential to avoiding deception. Check out the doctrine. Because if the man is really of God, he's going to have God's doctrine. If he's not of God, he's not going to have God's doctrine. So you can be sure that a man claiming to be from God and claiming to teach you things from God, if his doctrine doesn't line up with the doctrine of the Scripture, then we know that whatever he's saying is not true. Because if he was really from God, certainly God would have revealed his own word that he's revealed to the rest of us, certainly he would have told him what's written in the book, right? You always want to look at the doctrine. 1 John 4, 1 through 3, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Prove the spirits. Try the spirits. Somebody comes to you teaching some doctrine, some novel doctrine. Well, just ask him about a doctrine that you are certain of in the Scripture. Ask him about the doctrine of election. If he denies that, well, then you know that this guy, he doesn't have some special revelation from God. Now, maybe he could be a child of God that's mixed up, possibly, but if he's claiming some special revelation from God, some ability to prophesy or something, and he doesn't understand what's plainly revealed, clearly he's not from God. No doubt about it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37 that if a man thinks himself spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge what Paul taught. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So yes, proven by Paul. You can take many false doctrines and run it through the filter of Paul. Specifically, Romans chapter 9. It's like the great sieve of the Bible. Take a false doctrine and run it through Romans chapter 9 and see if it squares with that chapter. And if it doesn't, then it's false doctrine. And that's just one simple test that you can do. And guess what? You can't get Arminianism through Romans chapter 9. You can't get dispensationalism, Zionism through Romans chapter 9. There's a lot of stuff you can't get through Romans chapter 9. And if the man, if you've proven him and he speaks not according to the word of God, there's no light in him. It says in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Now let's move on to another example of men that deceived by disguising themselves and pretending to be someone they were not. And that was the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. And I'm just going to read a couple of choice verses here, I think, because I just read you this passage in Joshua chapter 9 before the service. And if you are hearing the recording of this after the fact, then you can go read Joshua 9 for yourself. But if you remember, Joshua was going to destroy the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, and these men here who were Hivites, they were men of Gibeon, they decided that they didn't want to be destroyed, and so they would go to the princes of Israel and put on a disguise. They put on old clothes. They took old moldy bread with them. Their shoes were all worn out. Their wine bottles were all marred and, you know, like they'd been on a, you know, been in there for a long time. And they made it look like, and they said that they had come from a far country, and they made it look like they had. And so they go to Joshua and to the princes there, and they ask where they're from, and they said, oh, we're from a far country. When we left, this bread was hot. I mean, it was fresh, and look at it now, it's all moldy. We've been traveling for a long ways. We've heard of the fame of the God of Israel, and we've heard of what he's going to do to these nations, and we don't want to be in trouble with him. I'm paraphrasing all this. Like I said, you can read it for yourself. And so the men of Israel took their word for it and made a league with them. That's what they wanted. They wanted to make peace, make a league with us, and we'll be your servants. And they went ahead and did that. The problem was that they didn't check in with the Lord first. But I want to show you, these men, they did go about it in a wily manner. Let me just read one verse to you here. It says there, of the men in Gibeon there in Joshua 9, 4, and they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles old, and rent and bound up, and old shoes and so on, and old garments, as the next verse says, and the moldy bread. It says they acted wilily. Wilily is in a wily manner, craftily, cunningly, by stratagem. Wily is full of or characterized by wiles, crafty, cunning, sly, artful. So these men were crafty. They were tricky. They They dressed up like somebody that they weren't, and they ended up deceiving them. Israel ended up being beguiled. Verse 22. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? So they beguiled them to entangle or overreach with guile, to delude, deceive, cheat. They deceived them. And you see what they also had. They had their outfits, their disguises, and then they had a good story to go along with the disguise. And the story matched the disguise, and the men of Israel couldn't perceive it. What they were saying seemed to match up with what they were seeing. And what you hear, when you hear and see things that seem to go together, then it's easy to go for it. And that's what they did. But if we want to avoid being beguiled like they were, then we always want to seek counsel from the Lord through prayer, from reading the scriptures, and from asking advice from wise men. Remember what it said in Psalm 119, that thy testimonies are my counselors. Psalm 119 and verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Right? If they would have gone and sought the word of God, and the word of God at that time came through prophets, if they would have sought the word of God, they would have found out that these guys were shysters. Remember Proverbs 11 and verse 4. I'll just give you a couple of verses here showing the importance of getting counsel so that you don't be deceived. Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. See, the men of Israel ended up being beguiled and ended up taking these men in, making a league with them. Now, they were lucky because these men weren't trying to do them ill, right? They deceived them and they didn't really have ill intentions. They didn't were not trying to harm them. But that's not always the case. You know, many times people that deceive you are trying to harm you in some way. Like the story of the Trojan horse, right? Way back in, was it the Greek Empire, I think it was? Whenever they built the big Trojan horse and filled it full of men and took it to whatever country it was, I forget, don't remember my ancient history. But anyway, then they get this horse and they're like, oh, isn't this a cool looking horse? And then all of a sudden, you know, it breaks up and there's all these guys in there and they come out and kill them. So a lot of times, you know, when people are dressing up, they're doing it to harm you. In Israel's case, they weren't. But they could have easily been destroyed if the situation had been different. Proverbs 15 and verse 22. It says, wherefore, or without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. See, if Israel would have gone to the Lord, they wouldn't have been deceived. Look at verse 14, Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14. But don't we do this sometimes? If things just kind of, on the face of it, seem like it's a good idea, just seems like everything's good, everything's fallen into place, it just seems like, boy, this is just, I've really just happened into something great, and you don't even think to ask the Lord about it. You don't even think to go to the Lord and pray about it, because, I mean, it's just, things are just falling right into place. Everything's great, right? Well, that's what it looked like to Israel, too. Verse 14, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. You always want to remember to go to the Lord, talk to Him, and talk to somebody else. Get a second opinion on things before you go make a major decision like making a league with some foreigners that you don't really know who they are and you're just believing them, right? Especially when you know you have enemies in the area and you make a league with foreigners because they have a good story. Always want to be careful about that. Okay, so now switching gears, let's look at another way that men use to deceive, and that is by false philosophy. A lot of this out there these days, and has been forever. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. See, there was false philosophy in Paul's day. You know, there was a man named Plato who was a famous Greek philosopher. He was a false philosopher. And he was around long before the Apostle Paul was. So the Apostle Paul was well aware of Greek philosophy because he went into the Greek world and he preached the gospel there. And remember what happened to him in Acts chapter 17? He was encountered by philosophers, by Epicureans, by Stoics, by false philosophy. So Paul was well aware of this, and he wanted to warn the Colossians and, by extension, all of Christianity to beware of vain philosophy. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So he's telling you to watch out, beware, because there are men out there that will spoil you using philosophy. Now, philosophy in and of itself, primarily, there's nothing wrong with. And as a matter of fact, philosophy is a commendable thing if you understand it in the primary definition of the word. It's made up of two words. Of course, I'm no linguist, but it's made up of philo and sophy, which means love and wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. And that's what the definition will bear out here. It is the love, study, and or pursuit of wisdom or of knowledge of things and their causes, whether theoretical or practical. So that in and of itself is fine. Every Christian should be a philosopher in this sense. We should all love wisdom, right? I mean, doesn't Solomon say, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Of course, we should all be philosophers in this sense, in the primary sense of the word. But of course, when people talk about being a philosopher or reading philosophy, that's not what they're talking about, right? These guys that claim to be philosophers are not lovers of wisdom. If they were, they'd read their Bible, and they love it, and they don't. They're not lovers of wisdom. As a matter of fact, most of them are scoffers and what is called sophists and skeptics. They're not lovers of wisdom at all. They're trying to avoid wisdom at all cost. The definition then goes on. Number six is, and it actually cites this verse as the use of this verse here. Because obviously Paul is not saying, beware of people that love wisdom. Right? He's not telling you that, is he? He's not telling you to beware of people that love wisdom. He's telling you to beware of people like this. It says, sometimes used especially of knowledge obtained by natural reason in contrast with revealed knowledge. And the real problem is whenever the philosophy ends up reasoning from natural reasoning and coming to conclusions that are against God and against His Word, which are false. That's where philosophy really gets into trouble. Now, I believe there is true philosophy out there. And I believe that moderate realism is, for the most part anyway, from what I've studied, is true philosophy. It is a study of how things actually are. And it goes back to Aristotle and then Thomas Aquinas. Granted, he was a Catholic, but he was right about some things. And then Scholastic philosophers came to a lot of truth. And a lot of that really fits, it fits with Scripture. It is not in contrast, in contradiction with Scripture. But you always want to be careful about philosophy because there are most philosophy out there is false. And I'm not going to get into a study here on philosophy per se. We're just going to go through here and look at the warning against it and see what kind of philosophy that Paul is condemning. The philosophy that he's condemning is the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 21. If you want a good book on philosophy, there's one called An Introduction to Philosophy by a guy named Paul Glenn. He was a Catholic. He had some blind spots. He wrote in the 1950s, I think, but it's a great, it's a succinct book. He goes over the history of philosophy, of the Enlightenment philosophers that really were trying to overturn all true philosophy that was done before them, and really just trying to get God out of just trying to prove that there's not a God and that kind of thing. He does a good job of showing the history of that and then just going over the basic tenets of philosophy with epistemology, how we can know things, and ontology, the philosophy of being, and things like that. Not a word wasted in that book. It's like every single sentence is full of meaning, and there's no fluff. He doesn't waste your time. One of those books where you read it a sentence at a time. But anyway, I recommend it. Although, of course, you have to weed it, like anything else. He's a Catholic, and so he was wrong on some things. Anyway, Colossians 2 and verse, or not Colossians, 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 21. It says, For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So this is the type of philosophy, this is the type of wisdom that Paul is warning against in Colossians 2 and verse 8. This philosophy in Colossians 2, 8 is philosophy after the tradition of men. Remember, that's what Paul said there, that we should beware lest any man beguile us through philosophy. How do you say it there? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. The word after there is a preposition, and it means following as one follows a leader or guide in obedience to, in compliance or harmony with, according to a law, will, word, or advice. So when he says that let no man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, he's saying that don't let somebody lead you, don't follow them, don't follow these traditions as somebody was leading you and guiding you along. This philosophy is following after the tradition of men, is what he's saying. Tradition is the action of handing over something material to another, delivery, transfer, chiefly in law. And if you think about that, you think about that definition, handing over. When, what is a tradition? It's something that's passed down, right? It's handed over. One person takes this knowledge and passes it along or hands it over to another person. And that's how the tradition, many of the traditions that we have, both fine traditions and evil traditions, that's how they come about. They're passed down. So in other words, this philosophy is in accordance and harmony with the ideas of men, which have been handed down over time. That's what it means to be after the tradition of men, in harmony and accord with the ideas of men that have been handed down. Now, that makes me think of Catholicism. And we all know in Catholicism, they don't shy away from tradition. They don't try to not use the word. That's what they're all about. And they have a capital T on their tradition. They have tradition and scripture. And those things are on semi-equal footing. As a matter of fact, the tradition usually trumps the scripture whenever it comes down to it. But that's what Catholicism is. These things passed down over the centuries, ideas of men. And Jesus warned us about traditions of men that make the word of God of none effect. They're in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. The Bible doesn't have much good to say about traditions. It does have a little bit of good things to say about it. Paul said to keep the traditions which you've received of us, right? So there is a place for tradition in the Bible, but the apostolic traditions are the things that are written down, right? It wasn't like there was some oral tradition that was handed down and that it was outside of the scripture tradition. No, it's all one. You know, Paul, whatever he taught people orally, he wrote the same thing down, right? So these two things were always in agreement. So the things that we've learned from the apostles are traditions. They're good traditions, though. They've been passed down to us through the scripture, teaching us how we ought to live, how we ought to worship God. Those are traditions, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the majority of the time tradition is used in the scripture, it's in a bad sense. It's the traditions of men. It's things that men have dreamed up and that they've passed down, which are not scripture or in accordance with scripture. Mark 7, verses 9 through 13. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And then verse 13, he says, Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered in many such like things do ye. So what they had done, what the Pharisees had done, is they had taken this tradition and then they had elevated it above the word of God, right? The word of God said, Honor your father and mother, right? Which includes taking care of them when they get old. But the Pharisees had this tradition called Korban, which said that you could commit all of your wealth to the Lord, to the temple, and then you're technically, you know, it may be still in your bank account, but it's committed to the Lord, so you can't use it, you can't give it away to somebody else. And then when their parents come to them and they're old and in need, and they say, Sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, it is Korban, that is to say, a gift. I've already pledged it to the Lord. I can't help you. You see, their tradition had made the word of God of none effect, because the word of God said, take care of your parents when they're old, whenever they can't take care of themselves anymore. But the Pharisees' tradition said otherwise. It was a loophole, essentially. That's just one example. Best example I could think of, because it's the one that Jesus used. It's right out of the Bible, so I don't have to come up with one. You know, another example of traditions is masonry too, right? All these, you know, the masonry, Freemasonry, is these oral traditions where they have to learn, memorize all these things, and then they pass them down to the next generation of dupes and have them memorize all this stuff. And that's how they go through their degrees, and they, so they make their way up in the system, is to memorize all these traditions. This philosophy that Paul talked about was after the rudiments of the world there in Colossians 2:8. A rudiment is the first principles or elements of a subject, those points which are first taught to or acquired by one commencing the study or practice of a branch of knowledge, art, etc. So it's basically the first things. The rudiments are the first things that you learn when you're studying something. It's the rudiments of the world. The world in biblical and religious use are those who are concerned only with the interests and pleasures of this life, or with temporal or mundane things, the worldly or and irreligious. So it is after the rudiments of the world. So the things, the basic things that the world teaches you, the first things that you learn from the world, that's what this vain philosophy is about. In other words, this philosophy is in accordance and harmony with the knowledge of ungodly men. And then Paul says there that it is after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So this philosophy is not in accordance and harmony with Christ and his doctrine. It's opposed to it. Now, Jesus Christ is the truth. We're told in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he is the truth, and his word and God's word is truth. John 17:17, Jesus said, Father, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. So Jesus Christ is the truth. God's word is the truth. But this philosophy that Paul is talking about in Colossians 2:8 is not after Christ. So what's that mean? What does that mean? It's not after truth, because Jesus is the truth and Jesus spoke the truth. So this philosophy is not in accordance and harmony with the truth. Now, true philosophy is in agreement with the truth revealed in the Word of God. True philosophy arrives at truth, at the truth of how things actually are, through reasoning from observation. There's nothing wrong with true philosophy. I've been fascinated by studying some of that stuff and just reasoning out and arriving at truth through human reason, and you arrive at the same truth that the Scripture teaches. You can't arrive at all the truth the Scripture teaches, because there's plenty of things that you can't reason out, that they have to be revealed, and they are. But there's certain things that we can know. You can use philosophic arguments to prove the existence of God, right? The argument from design, one of my favorites. argument from first cause, argument from first mover, right? These historic arguments for the existence of God, that is philosophy. You're reasoning, using your rational capabilities to reason out that there is a God, and there's nothing wrong with that. True philosophy is never in contradiction with Christ or his word, though. Anytime you find a philosophy that is against the word of God, that's vain philosophy, vain deceit. Any philosophy which arrives at a conclusion that is contrary to the word of God is deceitful philosophy and must be rejected. You want to beware of men that have these advanced degrees, because a lot of times these philosophers, almost always, they have PhDs, they have high-level degrees, and a lot of times what these men do is they use those degrees as a cover for the lies that they tell. Look at Psalm 62 and verse 9. So just beware of men of high degree. Not to necessarily say that everybody that has a PhD is wrong. Certainly not. But many times, where do the lies come from? They come from the so-called experts, right? Who tells us that where we came from, evolution, all this stuff? The people with the degrees, right? The experts. Who tells us that the universe is made up of mostly something that we can't actually observe? Dark matter, dark energy, right? No, it has to be there. We just assume it's there, but we have no proof of it. Yeah, it's the dudes with the letters on the end of their names telling you nonsense like that, expecting you to take it by faith, something that we cannot observe. We just have to believe it's out there. And they say we're crazy for believing in God. Psalm 62 and verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie to be laid in the balances. They are altogether lighter than vanity. So no, I'm not impressed by men of high degree. You've got to prove to me that you have wisdom. I don't care what your title says. You've got to prove to me that you actually have wisdom. You want to beware of their enticing words. Remember what Paul said, that when we came to you, it wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom? That's what these people use. You want to watch out for those type of people with those type of words. That's in 1 Corinthians 2:4, but we've already looked at that verse. And then lastly, we want to look at one more way in which deception is accomplished, and that is through sorcery. Look at Revelation 13 and verse 23. Now, you might hear sorcery and think, well, yeah, that's not around today. We don't really have that kind of thing today. Or it's not even real, right? It's just made up stuff. People, you know, witches and wizards and sorcerers and those kind of things, that's just Hollywood stuff. That's not real. Well, I'm going to show you it is real. Revelation 18 and verse 23. It's real and you want to stay away from it. This is describing the destruction of Mystery Babylon. And it says, "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. And thy merchants, which were great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." So Mystery Babylon had sorcery in it. And I don't think that John was just exaggerating or something like that, or you know, he was using hyperbole or something like that. No, they literally used sorcery to deceive the nations. Sorcery is the use of magic or enchantment, the practice of magic arts, witchcraft. Magic is the pretended art of influencing the course of events or of producing marvelous physical phenomena by processes supposed to owe their efficacy to the power of compelling the intervention of spiritual beings or of beings into operation, some occult or of bringing into operation some occult controlling principle of nature, sorcery, witchcraft, also the practice of this art. Now, the dictionary in this case is wrong. It said the pretended art. Now, I think that there is a lot of magic that is a pretended art, and it's not really sorcery. When somebody does a card trick for you, right, that's just sleight of hand. And there's plenty of so-called magic out there that is just sleight of hand, right? It is just a trick. It's not really sorcery. They're not using, you know, demonic powers or something to deceive you. But there is real magic out there. There is real demonic. I don't like the word demonic, because demon is more of a neutral term. The Bible uses the term devil, so I like that term better. But there is real devilish power out there that men do use to do magic. It's just a lot of times it's hard to figure out what's what, because sometimes you see these magic tricks and they look so real, you think it almost has to be done by a devil. But then once in a while they'll pull back the curtain and show you how they did it. You think, oh, well, actually, it was just a trick, that's all. Witchcraft is the practices of a witch or witches, the exercise of supernatural power supposed to be possessed by persons in league with the devil or evil spirits. Witchcraft is a real thing. You read about it in your Bible. You don't want to be deceived into thinking they're harmless. That is a great deception of the devil, because he has deceived most people, especially today. It wasn't the case in years past, but in today's world, most people think that witchcraft is just silly stuff, right? It's just stuff you see on TV that movies are made out of, but it's not real. There's not real witches out there, but there really are. And if the devil can convince you that there are not, then you can be deceived by those people and not take them seriously. I'm going to have more to say about that later on in this study, so I'm not going to talk about that right now any further. But I'll just show you an example of New Testament Christians who were deceived by witchcraft. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 1. Galatians 3 and verse 1. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Bewitched means influenced by witchcraft, under or having magical influence. To bewitch means to affect generally or injuriously by witchcraft or magic, sometimes with complemental phrase defining the result. Figuratively, it means to influence in a way similar to witchcraft, to fascinate, charm, and enchant, formerly often in a bad sense, but now generally said of pleasing influences. Like, you know, I was just bewitched by his speech or something like that. People will use that term sometimes to just say I was just fascinated by him. I was captivated by what he was saying, right? But I don't believe that the figurative definition is being used here in Galatians. I don't believe that they were figuratively bewitched. I believe that they really were bewitched. And I think I have some pretty good reason for believing that, and I will share that with you right now. This bewitching was done by Jews who feigned themselves believers and deceived the Galatians into believing that they needed to be circumcised and to keep the law to be saved. And I'll just string a couple of verses here together to show you this. So this bewitching was done by false converts, Jewish false converts. Acts 15, 1 through 2, and verse 5. It says, And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And then in verse 5, But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So here are these Gentiles that had been converted to the grace of Jesus Christ. And these Pharisees, Jews, that didn't like that, they creep into the churches and then they try to make the Gentiles Jews. They try to tell the Gentiles that, you know, yeah, having Jesus is good, but you also need to keep the law. You also need to be circumcised if you want to be saved. Same old story, right? It's Arminianism with a twist, basically. Jesus did his part, you've got to do yours. Look at Galatians 2, 1 through 5. Paul says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." False brethren brought in unawares. The guys that wanted to get Titus circumcised. The guys that wanted all the Gentiles to be circumcised. The false Jewish converts. They were the ones that had crept into the Galatian church and some of the other Gentile churches and were trying to persuade them that they had to keep the law, that they needed to be under the law of Moses. And they had succeeded in the churches of Galatia. This is what the whole letter of Galatians is about, is that they had been convinced to believe another gospel. They had been convinced to believe that they needed to be under the law of Moses. He says there in chapter 4, 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" You see, these Galatians wanted to be under the law of Moses, thought they needed to be. He says in chapter 5, 1 through 4, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, for ye are fallen from grace." They had been convinced that they needed to keep the law to be justified. But Paul says, if you keep the law to be justified, Christ has no effect unto you, you're fallen from grace. Now, he's not saying that they've lost their eternal salvation like some people like to claim. That's not what fallen from grace means. They have fallen from the doctrine of grace. Because if you think about it, he says, Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. If they are actually justified by the law, they don't need the grace of God, right? If you can keep the law perfectly, every single part of it, well, then you're righteous, right? Jesus, the law said that he that doeth it shall live in them, right? So that, yeah, you would be justified in the eyes of God if you could keep all the commandments. So yeah, they're not fallen from grace, they're fallen from the doctrine of grace. They're not fallen from like being saved by grace. They haven't lost their salvation, but they have turned away from the doctrine that they once believed that told them that salvation was by grace. Now they believe that they have to do it themselves. These Jews, these ones that had crept into the church unawares, these Jews had made a deal with the devil. Look at Isaiah 28, 14 through 18. I talked about this in the Satan series here, you know, maybe a year or so ago. We don't want to get lost in the weeds here. We're talking about how the Galatians were bewitched. Remember, they were bewitched. And I am making the case that they were literally bewitched, not figuratively. Isaiah 28, 14 through 18. It says, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem." The leaders of the Jews, in other words, the Pharisees. This is a prophecy of the Pharisees that would be ruling Jerusalem. And I can prove it to you here in just a couple of verses. "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That verse is quoted in Matthew 21, Luke 20, and other places in the Scripture, telling us that this prophecy takes place in New Testament times. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. And that scourge came in 70 AD, and they were trodden down by it. They were destroyed by the Romans. But they had made a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. In other words, these people had made a deal with the devil. And many of the Jews in that generation were possessed with devils. Look at Matthew chapter 12, 43 through 45. Jesus taught, When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Jesus said this wicked generation is like when a spirit goes out of a man and he leaves him and there's a void left in that man. Nothing fills it back up. He doesn't have the Spirit of God to fill the void. And then that spirit, he goes walking around for a while and he figures, you know what? Actually, back where I was better than anything I can find out here. And he goes back to the man and he finds the man empty. And the spirit says, you know what? I'm going to have a house party. And he invites seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they all go and they fill up that man. And the worst state of him is last than the first. And Jesus said, Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. That wicked generation of Jews living at that time was a people full of devils. They had made an agreement with death, and with hell they were at agreement. So it is likely that the Galatians were literally bewitched by evil spirits working in the wicked Jews who persuaded them to turn from the truth. Just remember, who's behind false doctrine? Ultimately, the devil. Who's behind all this? Who's behind Arminianism? The devil. He's behind it. Now, am I saying that every person that teaches it is a child of the devil? No, they're deceived. That's the whole point of the sermon, to learn to not be deceived. But yeah, the devil. Who comes up with a doctrine which says that Jesus Christ really didn't do it all, right? He did his part, but you have to finish the job. Who would come up with a doctrine like that which would deny the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The devil. Who else would come up with it? Who was inspiring these Jews to convince those Galatian Gentiles that they needed to get back under the yoke of bondage in the law of Moses to undo everything that Christ had come to do? Who was behind that? The devil inspiring those Pharisees. How did they do it? They bewitched them. I really believe that Paul is literally saying that they were actually bewitched. Not that those men were just such good speakers that they were just in awe of them and they were just swept away by the emotion and they just believed it. No, I don't believe that. I believe it was literal bewitching. So you want to beware of those who mix grace with works in an attempt to deceive you into believing the lie of works salvation. That's as old as Christianity. You got a church here in the first century that had been infected with modern, which is what is now modern day Arminianism, essentially. Then we have one more example here of sorcery, and that was a man named Simon. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, 9 through 11. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." So this man was a legitimate witch, a legitimate sorcerer. And then he was supposedly converted, right? He professed belief and he was baptized. And it appears he was supposedly converted. And then he offered to pay the apostles. I got ahead of myself there. He offered to pay the apostles to have this power of the Holy Ghost where he could lay hands on people and heal them or give them the Holy Ghost. Acts 8:13 and 18 through 19. Said, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And then verses 18 and 19, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. So Simon really didn't want to give up his former position, right? He had bewitched the people of Samaria. They thought he was the great power of God. He had this power, and now he's baptized. And guess what? When you get into the church, you're a nobody, right? You're just like everybody else, right? None of us are special. We don't have any kind of special powers or anything. We're just regular old Joes. Well, Simon doesn't want to be a regular old Joe. He wants to be the old Simon. And he sees the apostles having this power to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Ghost. And Simon says, I want that. And he offers to pay them. He apparently had some money saved up from all that sorcery. He can make some money and that kind of thing. So he wants to pay the apostles for it. And the apostles were going to have none of that. It appears that this guy was a false convert. He simply was enamored by the miracles that the apostles performed, and he wanted to get a piece of that action. In verses 20 through 24, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God might be may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. That's why I say he was a false convert. Peter says, you don't have part nor lot. You have no part in this church. He was a phony. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if peradventure the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That's not really a description of a godly church member, is it? All right, this guy was not a true convert. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Further evidence, he is a false convert. He didn't say, I repent in dust and ashes. I am so sorry for my wicked sin, and I am going to confess that before the congregation, and I beg for your forgiveness. He didn't say that at all. What did he say? Pray that these things don't come onto me. Pray that I don't get in trouble. Pray that I don't get punished. That is not the response of a sincere godly man whenever he has sinned. When you've sinned, you don't say, Lord, please don't punish me. Right? You don't say, hey, preacher, pray the Lord doesn't punish me. That is not what a godly man does when he has sinned, like Simon. That's why I say the guy was a false convert. Now, you want to beware of men who have dabbled in the occult in the past and then taken interest in the faith for any reason other than the truth's sake. Here's a guy that was involved in sorcery, and then he sees something where he can get some advantage. Maybe he can get some additional power like the apostles have if he's converted. And so he gets into the church because of some other reason, right? He's not interested in the truth. He's interested in it for the power. You want to be really careful about people like that. Such men may not be truly converted, and they may try to deceive you into believing a lie through sorcery. And you say, well, yeah, that couldn't happen. Now, that's crazy. There are actually people like that that creep into the church. And I think I may know one of them. I'm not positive about that. But I know an ex-church member who claimed to, well, have a lot of experiences that were, sounded like devilish in nature. He claimed to have had an out-of-body experience during a car accident when he was a teenager. This is prior to his conversion. But he got into a car accident, and he said that he remembered rising up out of his body, way up into the air, looking down and seeing his body in the car, and then slamming back down into his body and then kind of waking up. And, you know, the paramedics were there or whatever. He told me that. I thought that was really weird when he told me that. I'm like, well, I don't know. It was before his conversion. Kind of strange, but, you know, you give people the benefit of the doubt. And then he claimed to have exerted superhuman strength when practicing martial arts in some cult that he was involved in. Some Korean martial arts cult thing, and which he said was a cult. He recognized that after the fact. And he had some superhuman strength. I guess he was in some kind of a match in front of a bunch of people and kicked some guy and like sent him flying like way, way up in through the air, which would be totally impossible under normal circumstances. So it was some kind of a power came over him or something. That's what he told me anyway. At the time, I thought, that's weird. But prior to his conversion, okay, well, who knows, whatever. I'm assuming he's not lying. Well, that's what he told me. The same guy studied and practiced the occult prior to his conversion. So he was involved in occultic stuff before he was ever converted. Read the books, studied the stuff, tried all the magic spells or whatever. I don't know what he did. But claimed that he and his wife saw a ghost or a devil in their bedroom after their conversion. Sitting in their bed one time and saw this devil or ghost or whatever, some being there in their bedroom. Scared them, and then the being left, I guess. I thought that was pretty weird when he told me that. I'm like, never had anything like that happen. That's really strange. I didn't know what to think of that. This same guy hypnotized a member of another church, and this was confirmed by another church member. Member of another church was scoffing at him talking about 9/11. And so he kind of got irritated with the guy, and I guess he knew how to hypnotize people. I don't know where he learned that. I guess in the occult or something, I guess. And so the guy was falling asleep and kind of in like that half awake, half sleep time. And he just said, I'm not going to use any names, but he said, you know, you're getting sleepy. You're kind of falling into a sleep here. But whatever he said, and he said, whenever I tap you on the arm, you're going to say 9/11 was an inside job. And then tapped him on the arm, and he goes, 9/11's an inside job. And I guess, according to this guy, and according to another church member, which witnessed it, for the rest of the weekend, he'd say, hey, what's the phrase that pays? Tap him on the arm. 9/11's an inside job. The guy just spit it out. No control over it. I'm not making this up. I'm not making it up. I have a witness on that one. At the time, I thought, that's pretty weird. But I thought, well, you know, maybe he just learned some, maybe there's just some science to it, right? Nothing, maybe he's not demonic or something. I don't, you know, that's kind of weird. But this is before I was there, by the way. I wasn't the pastor when this happened. And then he told another church member, a church member from another church, that he could get into a heightened meditative state in which he could read whole pages of the Bible in seconds and understand everything he read. He did not tell this to me. He told this to another church member in another church that's a friend of mine. He knew better than to tell this to me. Because if he would have told that to me, I would have told him flat out, rebuked him right to the face, and said, you're either lying or that is satanic, one of the two. He didn't tell me that. He knew better than to tell me that. Yeah, but he could get into this meditative state, whatever that is, and be so filled with something that he could just read a whole page of the Bible in just a second and understand everything he read. That's what he told a friend of mine. So, is it possible that a devil could get into the church that has, you know, that has been dabbling in the occult and has is possessed of a devil or something like that? Yeah, it's possible. If a man tells you that he has experienced such things, be very wary of him. He just might be a devil masquerading as a Christian. I will be much more wary in the future. You tend to give people the benefit of the doubt. You know, when you know somebody and you're good friends with somebody and you just, you know, you want to put a good construction on things and you hear things like that and every little thing you hear is maybe not, maybe it's explainable. Oh, it was before his conversion. Oh, it was this. Maybe he was just imagining it in the car accident. You know, everything that happens, you kind of think, oh, you know, maybe there's some explanation for it. Maybe. And then you start putting it all together and you say, wait a minute here. Just makes you wonder. So be very careful about that. Be not deceived. We'll pick up with this next week, Lord willing.